This message was presented at the 2015 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Something Better, a journey through the book of Hebrews. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, everybody. You may recall the time when God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Yes? And as Moses had that encounter, the Lord said something specific to Moses. He said, Moses, I want you to take off your shoes because the ground upon which you're standing, do you know the rest? Is holy ground. I'm going to engage right now in a symbolic act in order to make my point for this message. I'm going to remove my shoes and I'm going to preach this particular passage in Hebrews with the awareness that the ground upon which we are standing right now, the ground upon which we are entering right now, is holy ground. I am personally overwhelmed with the realization that God has brought upon my heart and upon my mind as I have examined this particular passage. And I am hoping, I am praying, I am longing before the Lord God of the universe that He would give me grace right now to sufficiently communicate this subject so that you too will be overwhelmed with a sense of how truly good God is. Father in heaven, you are incredible. You are far more amazing than we can grasp. Your beauty takes our breath away, and yet we are so, so dysfunctional and damaged and wounded inside that there are obstructions all the time blocking our view of you. I pray, God, that you would enter in to this time with us, into this place, into our hearts, and that, Father, you would say things to us that will lift the veil and take us into your immediate presence. Father, this is our desire, this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and get your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to begin with verse 13. If it's easier for you, the passage will be on the screen. The objective here is to learn, to grasp. Whatever is the best mode of engagement for you, that's perfectly fine. The passages will be on the screen if you want to just get your pen in hand and ready to take notes. If it's better for you to open your Bible and to underline and to grasp what we're looking at there, that's fine as well. The passage of our consideration is truly, truly profound. Starting with verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he," that is God, "could swear by no one greater, he swore," say it out loud, "by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he," that's Abraham, "had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men, indeed, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them," that is for human beings, "an end of all dispute." When someone says, "I swear by some greater entity," that ends the discussion, and you're expecting them to follow through with their word. That's his point here. The dispute is over. "Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," that is the changeless nature of his purpose toward us, "confirmed it by an oath." God is making an oath "that by two immutable things," that is his promise and his oath, "in which it is impossible for God to" what? to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, running for our lives from sin and guilt and shame and the devil that is pursuing us. We have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. What is this hope that is set before us? It is the promise and the oath of God. This hope, God's promise, God's oath, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters, say it out loud, the presence behind the veil. That's where the trajectory of this hope leads, to the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The key idea here in this particular passage, in its immediate context, as well as the entire book of Hebrews, is the idea of advancement. It is the idea of movement. It is the idea of progress, and ultimately, this advancement, movement, and progress involves transition. Transition from lesser things to greater things. So in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the advancement, the transition, the progress that is set before us is a progress, a transition from the prophets to Jesus. The prophets have spoken in different ways and different times down through history. There's light there. There's truth there in the writings of the prophets. But then Jesus comes. And Jesus is the express image of God's very person. He is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus takes us to an entire new stratosphere of perception of the character of God. The prophets, but then there's Jesus. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul informs us that prophets prophesy in part. But then there's Jesus, the definitive revelation of the character of God. Progress, transition, movement. In chapter 2, the transition is from the old humanity to the new humanity. The old humanity that has been broken and defiled and made dysfunctional and damaged in Adam. Adam's lineage of brokenness and sin. But then there's the new humanity. Jesus is the new way to be human. Jesus is a whole new specimen, if you will, of humanity. He's the big redo. Jesus is the one who does human experience the way God originally intended human experience to be lived. Jesus is perfect vertical love, perfect horizontal love. Jesus is relational integrity in all its matchless beauty. We're moving as believers from the old humanity to the new humanity. From, according to Paul as he moves on through Hebrews, from the lesser glory of Moses to the greater glory of Jesus. Moses communicated profound and deep truths regarding God and the plan of salvation. There was glory there. And then Jesus comes along, and like an eclipse, Jesus blocks, as it were, the glory of Moses with a far superior glory. Now we are face to face with God in the flesh. The greater glory of Jesus. There is the anxiety, chapter 4 of Hebrews, of unbelief, and there is the rest in Christ of faith. The anxiety of unbelief is not a reference to that unbelief that we call atheism, however. Not the unbelief of atheism, but the unbelief of being religious on one's own steam, with one's own power, with one's center of gravity in self rather than in Christ. As we've said over and over again in these convocations, the best place in the world to hide from God is in religion. Becoming comfortable in patterns of unbelief that pass for belief. In the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White describes this kind of religion in these words. She says, interestingly, that the religion of the Pharisees was a way of forgetting God that passed for remembering him. Unbelief and the anxiety that comes with it is giving way experientially for you and me to the rest that we have in Christ. And then we come where Paul begins to suggest a transition from being merely taught to becoming teachers. He says you ought to be teachers, but you're not. You're just being taught. And then as the progression of Hebrews goes on, this teaching mode that we're all called into, where we are witnessing to the glory of God in Christ, that teaching position even gives way to something greater. Because in the New Covenant, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, we're told that one of the features of the New Covenant is that we will no longer say to our neighbor, "Know the Lord," because all shall know me, from the greatest to the least. Everybody will be in immediate proximity to God. Everybody will be in personal contact with the monarch of the universe. Everybody will have made their way through the veil to the presence behind the veil. And now there is no more evangelistic testifying, just the testifying of the beauty of our individual perspectives on the character of God. But we're not winning souls at some point in the future. We're not teaching people to know the Lord, because now the knowledge of God has gone viral in the world, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then he says we need to move from milk to meat. We need to start masticating the solid food, the meat of God's word, and comprehend what it has to say to us. We need to move, he says, from the elementary principles of doctrinal knowledge and move on, he says, to perfection. This is all transition language. This is advancement language. And then it comes to the ultimate transition, the ultimate movement from where we are to where we ultimately are moving toward, to the presence behind the veil. C.S. Lewis, interestingly enough, describes the Christian journey with these simple words. He says that the Christian experience is simply this: higher up and deeper in, higher up and deeper in, higher up and deeper in. It's a constant elevating and penetrating experience. It's an experience of going up in our estimation of who God is and deeper relationally in to our contact with the God of the universe. The trajectory of our hope, grounded in God's promise and oath, is to bring us in to the presence beyond the veil. This, of course, is sanctuary language. This is the Apostle Paul saying to you and me that we're on a journey, we're moving, we're transitioning, we're going somewhere. And our destination is the most holy place. Our destination is the presence that resides behind the inner veil in the most holy place. Everybody say, just under your breath, to yourself, not to anybody else, just for your own sake, to indelibly deposit this idea in your mind, not loud and clear, but just pensively and quiet: I am on a journey to the most holy place. I am on a journey to the most holy place, to the presence beyond the veil. So God made a promise to Abraham, Paul informs us. And that promise constitutes the sure foundation. That promise constitutes the formidable thing, if you will, that has such mass that everything that comes within its orbit is pulled in with gravitational pull that we can't even begin to comprehend. The promise, the oath, that God began making to the human race with Adam and then to Noah, and then that promise began to take on greater and greater significance and detail to Abraham. That promise has such centrifugal force that anybody who looks at what God reveals himself to be in that promise will just begin to lean in. Wow, God's like that? God's that incredible? God's that beautiful? God loves me like that? Such mass that the gravitational pull is just bringing everybody who looks to Jesus. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise was an experiential journey that God led Abraham through. Paul in Hebrews 6 references Abraham, and so we need to go back and revisit the story of Abraham ever so briefly. Abraham, in the first part of his story, was called out of Ur. God said, Abraham, get out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I will bless you. That's Genesis chapter 11. But this is not merely God calling Abraham out of a geographical location. Ur is not just geography. It is geography. But Ur is not just merely geography. It's not merely a geographical place. It is a theological place. It is a place of perspective. It is a place of vision. It is a place where God is defined in a certain light. And people in their religious experience perceive God through the lens that is the culture and the religion of Ur of the Chaldees, or what we call Babylon, and what the Bible calls Babylon later on. Well, Abram and his family had their roots there. Joshua 24, verse 2 says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, notice this, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and here's the key part, and they served, what does it say? Other gods. So Babylon, is a place of theology. It's a place of worship. It's a place of perspective. It's a place in which God is defined in a certain light. And God is not just calling Abram out of a geographical location. He's calling him out of one theological paradigm, one view of the divine character, into another theological perspective. Amen. That's the transition that is taking place here. So he says, Abram, I want you to get out of Ur, because I'm going to get Ur out of you. I'm going to call you out of that so I can get that out of you. That's the point. So he's called out. It says that over there, where they're from, where Abram grew up, they served other gods. Psalm 106 and Deuteronomy chapter 32 tells us that those gods were in fact demons, fallen angels, masquerading as deities, for the specific purpose of misrepresenting the character of the one and only true God. David in the Psalms comments with such incredible insight that the danger of false gods is, David's observation, not mine, David says the danger of false gods is those who worship them become like them. Those who worship them become like them. These are just some of the false gods that are named in Scripture. Molech and Dagon and Ishtar and Baal and Marduk and Chemosh. And all of these false gods have one thing in common. They all require sacrifice rather than make sacrifice. All of these gods are egocentric. All of these gods have their center of gravity in themselves and require those worshipers of the false gods to live in trembling fear of that God and to live in a constant state of unrestful unbelief and anxiety. And the whole while, a grand masquerade is going on. Because all of these fallen angels have come to the world specifically to set up camp in the world for the purpose of masquerading as God and then defaming the character of God by the way they relate to the people. And God comes to the world in a very specific and strategic move by calling Israel out as a special people in order to establish the true knowledge of the one and only true God through whom Messiah can ultimately come. So Abram is called out of Babylon. He's called out of Ur. And God says, when you get out of that place, I will bless you. And then God, as the story of Abram continues, then God enters into covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. And he asks Abraham to engage in a very specific sacrificial ritual. He says, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get these three animals and some birds. And I want you to take those animals and I want you to do something with them. I want you to sever them in two, right down the middle, and I want you to lay them on the ground, one piece across from the other. Thus creating what? If you cut the animals in half and you lay one half here and one half here and one half here and here and here and here and there's a bird and there's another sacrificial bird, what have you created? You've created a path. You've created a way. You've created a little symbolic journey. Because God is capitalizing on the times, and they didn't have, in that particular culture, lawyers with documents to be signed in order to make somebody good on their promise. They had this particular ceremony. And then the human beings entering into whatever deal they were entering into, I'll take that piece of land for that price. Well, how can I know you're good for the money? The animal is cut in two, and those who engage in the covenant pass between the pieces, symbolically communicating to all those who are witnessing the ceremony, may it be done to me as is done to this animal sacrifice if I do not fulfill my word. I'm good for my word. I'll give the land. I'll pay the payment that we've agreed upon. It's an oath. It's a promise. And God tells Abraham to do this very thing. And then while Abram is looking, as he is beholding, as he has set the path before him, then he sees a torch, a pillar of fire associated throughout Scripture with God himself. And as Abraham watches in the night, God passes between the pieces, essentially saying to Abraham, I'm good for my word. I promised, I will fulfill. And may it be done to me, Abraham, the God of the universe, as is done to these animal sacrifices, if I do not fulfill my promise, I'm good for it, and I'm putting my own life on the line to prove my faithfulness. And that was the covenant agreement. The story of Abraham continued to unfold, and as that story unfolded, astoundingly, God has Abraham engage in what can only be regarded by every man in the world, a terribly specific and painful communication tool. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. Because in the story, Abraham wavers in his faith to some degree. He does the whole Ishmael thing with Hagar. God has promised that there will be a child of promise, and Abraham and Sarah just don't see it happening. And so they engage in their own act of potence. And God then says, that potency thing you got going on, Abraham, I need to tell you something about that. And so circumcision is the new sign of the covenant. This covenant, Abraham, is going to be based on my power, not yours. So circumcision is introduced into the Abrahamic covenant. And then the story of Abraham continues, and sure enough, here comes the child of promise, Isaac. They named him Isaac. It means laughter or just funny, because in fact, it was funny for people that old to have a baby. And Abraham and Sarah knew it, and they busted up laughing, and they named him Laughter. Because God had proven to them that he was sufficient for his promise, and he didn't need their help in fulfilling the promise. And then there's the sacrifice, and this is just absolutely crazy and amazing at the same time. After Isaac comes along, that funny little guy that God gave them as the child of promise, he grew up. The next thing you know, he was 10, and then he was 12, and we don't know exactly how old he was when God said to Abraham, "Now I want you to go to the Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son." Genesis 22 and verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son," notice the language God employs here, "whom you love." Abraham, I'm coming to you at the level of where you feel love for this child. Because Abraham, I feel love for my son, my only son. And I'd like you to understand something. So take your son, your only son, the one you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. This is startling. It's startling for more than one reason, because in fact, in Jeremiah 19:5, as well as in Deuteronomy and other passages, God communicates like this about human sacrifice. They, speaking of the pagan peoples and Israel who were following in their example, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. Now notice how God feels about this. "Which I did not command or speak, nor did it come in to my mind." How does God, the one and only true God of the universe, feel about human sacrifice? "It doesn't even cross my mind. I didn't command anything like that." And yet, in the story of Abraham, he did command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He did speak such a thing. And yet here he completely disassociates his character from human sacrifice. Well, why? The story of Abraham continues. "And he said," that is God speaking to Abraham, "when Abraham had the knife lifted and it was about to plunge it into Isaac," at that moment of absolute psychological, emotional, pinpoint agony, just as the knife was lifted, "do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Amen. And just in case we're wondering what Abraham got out of this very horrific request of God, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.'" He didn't name the place, "I'm really something, how I passed the test that God gave me." He named the place according to what he learned from the experience. Yes, he was tested. Yes, he passed the test. But no, human sacrifice is not intrinsic to the character of the one and only true God. And Abraham, who came out of Ur, out of Babylon, with all of that false theology that was grounded in human sacrifice, was now led through a journey psychologically, emotionally, theologically, where God said to Abraham through this experience, "Abraham, it is not for you to make the sacrifice. It's for me to make the sacrifice." I'm the one that made the promise. I'm the one that made the oath. I'm the one who has promised you, and I will follow through. So Abraham, getting the point, said, I'm going to name this place, the Lord will provide. Because the Lord is the one who will provide what specifically, everybody? The sacrifice for sin. That promise made to Abraham then develops through the biblical narrative. It takes on greater depth and shape. Nothing contradictory, but more detail. When we come to Isaiah, we're told explicitly in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. I, the Lord, have called you, that is God the Father calling you, Jesus, the Messiah, in righteousness. What has God called the Messiah, Jesus, to? I will hold your hand. Obviously, it's going to be an ordeal of some kind. I will keep you and give you, what's the word? As a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. Does the world at large need light regarding God? Is there not confusion? Babylonian confusion? The confusion of Ur? The confusion that God is the one who makes rather than gives the sacrifice, or requires rather than makes the sacrifice? Does the world not need light? Jesus is that light. Jesus is the one in whom God makes good on his what? Covenant, his promise. That's Isaiah 42, verse 6. Well, then it goes on. Thus God, this is further on in Hebrews chapter 6, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, notice this language, the immutability of his counsel, that is, the changeless nature of his purpose toward us, confirmed it by an oath. That oath, that immutable counsel, is defined throughout messianic literature in the Old Testament. Though the mountains be shaken, Isaiah is told, and the hills be removed, doesn't it sound like there's ultimate permanence there, does it? Yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Notice in the text that here God's covenant is defined with specific language. God's covenant is essentially what, according to this? It's his unfailing love. Chapter 55, verse 3, again, give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. This is God speaking to Israel and ultimately to you and me. And God is saying, listen to what I'm telling you. Please give me your undivided attention. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And what is it? It is my faithful love promised to David. Because from Abraham, the promise now through the lineage or the lineage is passing on from one generation in Israel to the next until Messiah comes. God's covenant is unfailing love. Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, astounding. For I, this is God speaking, I desired, what does he want? What is this God all about? What is it that is pulsating in the bosom of the creator of the universe? What is it that he wants all of us to experience and engage in? God says, for I desired steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, going all the way back now to Eden. But like Adam, they, that is Israel, and all of us, the human race as a whole, like Adam, they transgressed what, everybody? The covenant, which is to say they, what does it say? Were faithless in their relationship with me. To break covenant with God is the essence of the sin problem. The covenant is steadfast love. And sin is the broken relationship that exists between human beings and God, and that exists between all of us as human beings, one with another. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, the entire sin problem is defined in these very terms. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. Just think of everything that's wrong with the world. Everything is traceable to one thing. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance. The word simply is from the root word order. They've changed, the ordinance means that they have changed the natural order of things. They have broken what? The everlasting covenant. Therefore, as a result of broken covenant, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Moms and dads, and husbands and wives, and communities, and nations, look at the world around us. Everything in our world is relationally broken. Every pain and agony and every evil and every curse is traceable to broken relational integrity. And the whole point of the plan of salvation is that God in Christ is taking hold of you and me and leading us back into covenantal faithfulness by being faithful to us and thus leading us to faithfulness ourselves. So Paul says this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our destiny is the presence behind the veil. God is leading you and me in that direction, and Ellen White wraps language around what that journey will look like. We find ourselves in the world broken, living in relational damage and woundedness, and God, through Christ, the forerunner, is leading us somewhere. Ellen White describes in very practical language one dimension of that journey to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. She says, from the Holy of Holies, we're not there, but there's light emitting and beckoning us toward that light. From the Holy of Holies, there goes on the grand work of what, everybody? The grand work of instruction. There is instruction needed. That sounds very academic. Sounds boring. But this isn't the kind of instruction that comes with mathematical equations. This is relational instruction. This is the instruction of coming under the mentorship of the forerunner. This is entering into relationship with Jesus, and Jesus then helping us by his grace to work out our issues, to process all the brokenness in us and in our homes and in our world. From the Holy of Holies, there goes on the grand work of instruction. Now watch this. The angels of God are communicating to men. Christ officiates in the sanctuary. We do not follow him into the sanctuary as we should. Okay, how should we then? Christ and angels work, where are they working? In the hearts of the children of men. Now watch this. There must be a purifying of the what? Of the soul. That's where the damage is. That's where the relational problems in our lives, that's where it's all traceable to. There's something wrong inside of us. There's something fundamentally broken in human spirituality. There must be a purifying of the soul here upon the earth in harmony with Christ's cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven. There, that is, where? In the most holy place. As we make our way by faith, by study, by contemplating and understanding and by coming to convocation and getting into these subjects. This isn't just for intellectual curiosity being satisfied. This isn't just an academic event. We're not just here to process data and information. Watch what happens as we make our way into the most holy place. Here's what's going to happen. There we shall see more clearly as we are seen by God, that is. We shall know as we are known. All of us, to one degree or another, yourself included, myself included, all of us, at every given moment of our lives, all of us are engaged in some configuration of evasion tactics. Every person in this auditorium and those out on the edges, outside, all of us are liars. Every one of us. Paul says in Romans that our throat is like an open sepulcher, and we just spew lies all the time. Not the kinds of lies you think about with your tax return, but lies of identity. We lie about who we are. We cover and we maneuver and we shift and we camouflage and we make fig leaf garments and we manufacture little storylines and narratives about ourselves to convince everybody around us that we're quite okay. You're not okay. I'm not okay. We are broken on the most fundamental level of our beings, people, and we lie in order to evade the shame of what is really going on inside of us and our brokenness. But as we make our way into the most holy place, watch this, we begin to see as we are seen, because in fact, we don't naturally see ourselves as we really are. And we begin to know as God knows us. Now, we can't see as we are seen and know as we are known in one quantum leap of enlightenment that would destroy us. So God, in his compassion, in his patience, in his goodness, he's just taking us along with Jesus, the forerunner. Jesus is taking us by the hand, taking us by the heart, and he's just escorting us through a journey. He's showing us incrementally what we can bear to see toward an end. There we shall see as we are seen, know as we are known. Ellen White is referring here to 1 Corinthians 13. You heard the language. She's merging, this is vital, she's merging the sanctuary journey into the most holy place with the trajectory that God's love leads a person on. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. Love is patient and kind and selfless, and it's described as an objective reality that exists in God's character, to which we are called. That love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. And then Paul describes how that when we encounter God's love, step by step, one ray of light at a time, when we encounter God's love, Paul says that it leads us on a journey. That love leads us somewhere. Then he says, when I was a child, not a biological child, a spiritual child, psychologically and emotionally immature, living in my own refuge of lies. When I was a child, Paul says, I spoke like a child, I understood as a child, and I thought like a child. That is to say, I did my rational process in an immature way in order to insulate me from the greater truth that God is leading me into. He's saying here that I did theology like a child. Self-preserving theological paradigms. But when I became a man, when I grew up spiritually, he says, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known, and now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Do you see what he's saying? He's telling us something profound, and that is that the trajectory of God's love, The journey that God is leading us on is a trajectory that leads into greater and greater and deeper intimacy with God, which yields greater self-knowledge of that which is out of harmony with God. Ellen White says it this way: the closer we come to Jesus, the more sinful we will appear in our own eyes. The best way to avoid the developmental process, the best way to avoid God, is to engage ourselves in theological controversies on lesser matters so we don't have to process the real issue, which is to lead us on in an experiential journey with Jesus, our forerunner, into the most holy place, to the presence beyond the veil. The trajectory of God's love is simply this: if I keep looking into the glorious light of God's love, it will expose dark things in me that are out of harmony with it, allowing me opportunity for more and more precise synchronizing with God's love. Getting to know God is a process by which, Paul says, the knowledge of God leads me to greater and greater knowledge of that in me that is out of harmony with Him, and it's painful in the moment of realization. But oh, the sweet release when you lean into that light rather than away from it in self-justifying. The sweet release of running for our lives to the refuge that we have in Christ rather than to what Isaiah calls the refuge of lies that we concoct in order to avoid facing the truth about ourselves. It's painful, but wow, what a release it is to love people more than you ever have before. What a release it is to just not hate anyone. What a release it is to forgive him, to let her off the hook. What freedom there is in saying yes to God's love for me and simultaneously saying yes to my love for others. It's painful, but oh, what a release it is to just let the whole world off the hook and to be secure in God's love. What a blessing. And it's God's oath, it's God's promise, people, that creates the stable, immovable, steadfast, changeless reality that allows us to incrementally move deeper and deeper into that security. If God didn't love you and me the way he does, we wouldn't gasp another breath of air. God's oath is the stable center in this Hebrews passage and in our experience. In the Dictionary of the New Testament by a scholar named Kittle, Yahweh swears, now watch this, as well as men. Human beings make oaths, so does God, he's saying. But God can only swear by himself. He's in Hebrews chapter 6. He's in our passage. He can even stake his life as a pledge. And then he references Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, where God says, "As truly as I live, says the Lord, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God." It's a form of oath, in other words. God is saying, "As truly as I exist, I will follow through to do whatever it is that he's promising." In the Numbers passage, "I'll fill the earth with my glory as truly as I live." Notice this. God guarantees with his oath the truth of his word. He backs the declaration of his will by his majesty and holiness, get this, and even by his very existence. That's the nature of the oath. Desire of Ages, page 49, gets to the heart of this idea with profound simplicity. Do not even begin to imagine that you and I can comprehend what we're about to discover. But we sure can be tantalized by it and attracted by it and blown away by it and floored by it and drawn by it. Into the world where Satan claims dominion, God permitted his son to come. Echoes of Abraham and Isaac. A helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity. He permitted him, he the Father permitted him the Son, to meet life's peril in common with every human soul, to fight the battle as every child of humanity must fight it, at the risk of failure and eternal loss. Another statement where she's seeking to access this idea of God's oath and his promise. Who can estimate the value of a soul? Go to Gethsemane and there watch with Jesus through those long hours of anguish when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look upon the Savior uplifted on the cross. Hear the despairing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look upon the wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. And remember that Christ risked how much? All. Tempted as we are, he staked his own existence upon the issue of the conflict. Heaven itself was imperiled for our redemption. At the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner, Jesus would have yielded up his life, we may estimate the value of a soul. God looks at you. He looks at me personally, you by name. And God, in seeing you, values you more than his own existence. He has promised with an oath, putting himself, as it were, on the line for our salvation. E.J. Wagner, in The Present Truth, back in the 1890s, developed this from Hebrews chapter 6. Take in every line. Think of it, he says. You get the sense that E.J. Wagner is just blown away by this. Think of it. God swore by himself. That is, he pledged himself and his own existence to our salvation in Jesus Christ. He put himself in pawn, his life for ours, if we are lost while trusting him. His honor is at risk. Think of what it would be involved. Think of what would be involved in the breaking of that promise and that oath, he says. Wagner's just reasoning this through. That's what we're doing right now, just thinking this through. Think of what would be involved for God to break his promise and his oath. The Word of God, which brings the promise, is the Word which created the heavens and the earth and which upholds them. It is the Word of God in Christ that upholds the universe, and it keeps the innumerable stars in their places. In him, all things, what? Consist, they cohere, they hold together. Everything remains in stability in him. Wagner continues on. If he should fail, the universe would collapse. He has pledged his own existence to the performance of his word. If his words should be broken to the humblest soul in the world, is that you? Is that me? Is that some no-name face of a 7-year-old boy on the evening news with tears trickling down through his cheeks because he just lost his mom and dad in an act of war? The humblest soul? If his word should be broken to the humblest soul in the world, he himself would be disgraced, dishonored, and dethroned. The universe would go into chaos and annihilation if God were to break his promise to you and me. So in swearing by himself, Wagner concludes in a later statement, God put himself in the position that he would forfeit his own existence if his promise should fail. In sending Jesus into the world for you and me, God made an infinite sacrifice and entered into a realm of infinite risk. He valued your individual happiness and eternal life more than his own. God's oath is the most significant truth in Scripture, bar none. His promise is the apex of divine revelation. God's love for you and me is the thing that must be processed. There is nothing of such great importance and significance as grasping the fact that God's oath communicates to you and me, I love you more than my own existence. I pledge myself to cease from existing if I ever stop loving you. My existence is so completely indistinguishable from my love for you that I can no more stop loving you than I could cease to exist. I remember when my little girl Leah, years ago, maybe 7 or 8 years old, we were having a good time. She was laughing and I was laughing and we were playing, and she knew with clarity that I loved her. And I'll never forget as that little girl looked up into my face and she said, Daddy, you love me, huh? And I said, yeah, that's an understatement. Yes, I love you. And she smiled. And she said, Daddy, will you always love me? Ah, wow. I said, Leah, my love for you is so indistinguishable from who I am that I could never, ever stop loving you. Never. I promise you, Leah, I will always love you no matter what. That is the good news. That's the gospel. That's the holy ground where God promises and keeps his promise. Amen. And you, as an individual by name, are at the center of that promise. Father in heaven, dear God, thank you Father, for making promise to Abraham, and through Abraham to David, and straight down through time, coming all the way to Jesus, Lord, and in Christ, we see your covenantal faithfulness with such clarity and beauty that it takes our fear away, and we want to lean in. We want to follow you. We want to follow into the most holy place. We want to follow the trajectory of your love. We want to face those things in ourself that are out of sync with your love. We want to forgive the way you forgive. We want to be free from everything that causes pain and relational breakdown in our lives. Father God, beautiful, good, gracious God, take us by the heart and lead us into the most holy place. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.